Sociologist Dr. Anthony Campolo was a trusted voice for many years in the evangelical world. I remember, particularly in my college days, he was somebody that I loved to kind of follow and read and hear. Sadly, in his latter years, he began slipping and running left, and sadly did not finish well. Nevertheless, this is a story that he told at one point as he reflected on his early years. He tells the story that when he grew up in the city, his mother would arrange for a teenage girl to walk him to and from school each day. Now, the older girl was paid 25 cents a week for her escort role, and the whole thing irked the young Tony Campolo, irked him because he was an independent boy, as most boys are. So he struck a deal with his mom. If she would pay him, he came to her and said, 5 cents a week, she could keep the 20 cents, and she felt like, or he felt like that would be a good deal for both, a win-win. Well, after much pleading, young Campolo got his wish. He tells, however, that several years later, at a family function, he was bragging and joking about his independence as a boy and how he had fended for himself. It was then that his mother, who was overhearing this story, began to laugh and then offered the rest of the undisclosed story. "Did you really think you were alone?" she asked. "Every morning when you walked to school, I was there with you. I walked behind you all the way. And when school got out at 3:30, I was there too. I just kept myself hidden. You never saw me. But I was there every morning, every afternoon. I was always there in case you needed me." Now, our children, those of you who are parents, think they play and live outside our view more than they really do. As parents, especially of younger ones, we are to know where they are, what they are doing, and who is with them, and so forth. But they may not be aware of our surveillance, of our protection. In fact, that's okay. It happens to be, I think, for many of us, one of the joys of parenting, observing our children when they don't think we are. Our middle child, our daughter, Claire, she sends us snaps fairly regularly from Arizona with of her four young children, and they have a house, and she's their children are playing down below, and she's up in a loft, and she's often filming them and sending a video of us, and they're not aware. That we're seeing it, obviously, but they're not aware that mom is filming them and she gets a kick out of the conversations that they are having and so forth. They still are being parented, they just don't know it. Now, as children of God, He keeps His eye on us as well. Two of His attributes speak to this. His omnipresence, He's everywhere. His omniscience, He knows everything. We are constantly under His divine surveillance. Now, if that unnerves you, and I suppose it should to some level, all of us, you need to explore the why. Why does that make us uneasy? Because really, it certainly should not. His divine surveillance should be a source of unspeakable comfort for us, that He is always watching over us. Now, we began looking at what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer 2 weeks ago. It is Jesus' lengthiest and most specific prayer that's chronicled in the Bible. It is found in the 17th chapter of John. In the first 5 verses, if you recall from 2 weeks ago, there Jesus in many ways prays for Himself. And then He moves on into the second section of that prayer, verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for His disciples. And then in verses 20 to 26, He prays for the future generations of believers, you and I, a group that we are a part of. Now, we direct our attention this morning to Jesus' prayer for His disciples as we move into this second section, and we're going to spend 2 weeks in it, there in the upper room with Him on the eve of His crucifixion. And we're going to hear Jesus pray for the disciples' protection, that they would be looked after, that they would be guarded, and that they would be made, secure. Though it's a prayer for the men in the upper room that night, it is a prayer that we easily and should easily envision Him praying for us as well. Jesus prays for the safekeeping of those the Father gave him to save. And what a comfort that is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text. We pray as it is read, it would be heard. It would be heard by us. Father, asking that you would move and work through your Holy Spirit, just as you have pledged that when your word goes forth, it shall not return void. Father, we believe that, and we look forward to you moving and working right now on each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 17 is where we are. I am going to begin at verse 1, though we have preached through verses 1 through 5, again, just for context, and then we'll move on to verses 6 through 12, breaking up this second section where Jesus prays for his disciples. We'll finish that, Lord willing, next week. But verses 1 through 12 now. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now our text for the morning. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And we're going to leave that text there. Much is said now here in the beginning of verse 6. I have manifested your name. Jesus is saying now quite clearly that he revealed God the Father. And so the natural question is how? Well, he did so certainly with his words, and he did so with his works. A few chapters back in this same upper room where Jesus is now praying, he told his disciples this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What an amazing statement. The disciples knew God, Jesus says. The disciples had seen God, Jesus said. How? Well, because the disciples knew Jesus and the disciples believed in Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus revealed God. That is the logic of the text. That is what is being said. Again, Jesus revealed God. But he did not do so salvifically to all. What does that mean? Kind of a funny word, salvifically. He did not reveal God unto salvation to all. Now again, a strange statement, perhaps for some. We are once again confronted with this truth as we were last time in verse 2. There Jesus saying the same, that he came now, quote, verse 2 out of chapter 17, to give eternal life to all whom you, God, have given me. Now in verse 6, there Jesus says the same. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. He continues, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now everything that exists, do you want to argue this? Everything that exists belongs to God. He is the creator. Therefore, he can do with it as he pleases. Now, this is true in the realm of people as well. He created everyone. He can do with them as he pleases too. And that's what he's done. As the Apostle Paul notes later in Romans chapter 9, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now that is hard truth. Nevertheless, the truth. Now, one of the confessions that came out of the 16th century Reformation is called the Canons of Dort. Again, another funny name. The word canon means rule. It means law. It means standard. Now, the word Dort is short for the town in the Netherlands where this meeting in the 17th century occurred, Dordrecht. It was a 17th century gathering of Protestant churches that gathered. Why did they come together? Well, they gathered to respond to a growing teaching that was attempting a comeback, if you will, into the theology of the church. Jacob Arminius began questioning the teaching of the Reformers, especially John Calvin, regarding sin and salvation. Adherence to his theology became known as Arminians. Now, Arminianism was denounced at that gathering, and a document was produced saying such. It's called the Canons of Dort. Now, doctrine found in verses such as John 17:2 and John 17:6 was upheld. Here's a small section from the canons. This is your theology lesson for the day. Here it is. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. The canons continue. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them. God did all of this in an order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. Now that is a mouthful, and that is full of truth, and I hope, my goodness, full of comfort. That's your theology lesson for the morning. Now the canons of Dort do not make this doctrine, a doctrine called election, true. Scripture does that. Only Scripture does that. Places like John 6 and John 10 and John 17 that we have run into in this preaching series, but also Romans 8 and Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. Those are some other places where this doctrine is laid out. Let the Bible speak. Let the Bible speak. We must never denounce a doctrine because we don't like it. We are not God's judge. Now, one other comment regarding the end of verse 6. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Really? Remember who he's talking to here. They have kept your word. He's talking to the disciples. Jesus is giving these men high marks. Their obedience acclaimed here in his prayer to God. And some might readily question Jesus' assessment. For within hours, we know what's going to happen. All of these men would be on the run. All of them will forsake Jesus upon his arrest. One of them, Peter, would publicly deny Jesus three times. This is all about to happen here as the night unfolds in the early morning. Jesus knows all of this, of course. In fact, he had told them that this would take place. He tells them in this same upper room back in John 13. Yet now, as Jesus prays to God the Father, he recognizes their obedience. How can he do that? Because the disciples' acclaimed obedience was not based upon their works. Hear it again. Their obedience that Jesus is speaking about was not granted based upon their works. It was based upon the faith they had in the one who was obedient for them. Please appreciate what is being said here. In fact, feel free to gasp. It could be said of the disciples. They have kept God's word because Jesus kept it for them. Thank you. And it is the same for every believer. God saw them and God sees us, believer, as faithful to his commands. Doing so because Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. More comfort for you, my believing friend. Now, the next two verses of Jesus' prayer, 7 and 8, have been previously stated by him to the disciples, in fact, that very night. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Again, this is a prayer. Jesus talking to God here. Paraphrased and condensed, Jesus is saying, Father, they believe I am the Son of God sent by you to save them. Now, there is content, there is substance to our faith, there is a theology, once again, if you will. Such things that Jesus is God, that Jesus' teaching is true, that Jesus died as our substitute, that Jesus took God's wrath in our stead, and so forth, and so much more. Question for you, my friend. Is there a substance to your faith? Do you have a theology? What do you believe concerning Jesus? Now, we know in Scripture that our faith is to be childlike, but our faith is not to be childish. There's a big difference. A robust faith is buttressed by doctrinal truth. Now, evangelicalism has rightly been called a mile wide and an inch deep. Sadly, that is, there is oftentimes not much content to a lot of people's faith, and that's a problem. And so we must ask the question, looking into the mirror, is it my problem? Is it our problem? Next, Jesus makes clear who he is praying for. This in verse 9. I am praying for them, specifically the disciples in the room listening to Jesus pray. I'm not praying for the world, he says, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So once again, this is not an all-inclusive prayer for the world. He is praying for certain people. He's referring directly here now to the disciples. But as we will see in 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, when we get to verse 20, Jesus' prayer includes future believers, you, me, us. He says in verse 20, or will say in verse 20 when we get there, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their, the disciples' word. And that's us, church. Once again, that's you, that's me. Jesus' prayer is for all, in the words of verse 9, the given ones. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus' attention is firmly on those he came to save. In fact, we would say a good chunk of John's gospel, John 13 on, it's all about the people he came to save. His public ministry ended the end of John 12. Now, he is praying for certain people here. But it's not a universal prayer. It's a prayer for those whom Paul writes in Romans 8 as being ones that God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Now, don't get hung up again. And this is, I think, the third time I've said this, because I know many do. Do not get hung up on the fairness of it all issue. See instead God's undeserved mercy and grace that is manifested through the entire salvation process. Be humbled by the fact that if God didn't do all of this, no one would be saved. Verse 10, all mine is yours, Jesus continues, and yours are mine. What a great deity statement. You want some theology or some verses that speak of Jesus' deity? Well, there you go. This is one of them. There is oneness between the Father and the Son. Then the last part of verse 10, and I am glorified in them. He's talking about his disciples here. Jesus saying that disciples and other believers, we can extrapolate, bring him glory. Think of that. We have the privilege, the honor, the ability to bring glory to Jesus. We do so by recognizing him as our mediator, as our Savior, and as our Lord. So, unbeliever, who may be hearing my voice now, there is something you can do right now that would bring direct glory to God. And that would be to recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You bring glory to him when you do. And then this prayer, this John 17 prayer, prayed by Jesus to God, then it does become for you. It is no longer not for you. It becomes a prayer for you. Jesus then sets up his first request to the Father. And we're going to see over the course of the next couple of weeks, he's going to make four requests to God the Father. The first one is in our text for the morning. Here it is, verse 11. And I am no longer, actually he's setting up his first request. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So again, keep this in mind. He's leaving. Jesus is about to go, and that sets up now this request he makes to God. Here it is. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are now. Now more on this request in just a moment. And then our final verse for the morning, verse 12. Jesus adds, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus kept and guarded those God gave him to save. The only one who was not Jesus' betrayer, Judas Iscariot. Now, let's take a closer look at this first request of Jesus found in verse 11. It serves as our application. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now, this is the first of four requests Jesus makes to God on behalf of those he came to save. It is a prayer for their protection, given first to his disciples and again, by extension, to all those who would believe based upon their testimony going forward. Us. Now, as a heads up, his second request will be made later in verse 17. It is a prayer for their sanctification. We will read in a forthcoming sermon, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. His third request will be for their unity. We'll find that in verse 21, that they may all be one. And then Jesus' fourth and final request will be for them to be with him in heaven. We will find that in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. One Bible commentator noting all of this, noting those four requests, Marcus Rainsford was his name, noticed something of note regarding Jesus' four requests for his followers, that all of them concern spiritual matters. He writes, the Lord does not ask riches for them or honors, or worldly influence or great preferment, but he does most earnestly pray that they may be kept from evil, separated from the world, qualified for duty, and brought home safely to heaven. Or as we have referred to his requests, our protection, our text for the morning, our sanctification, forthcoming here, our unity, and that we would be with him in heaven. Those three over the course of the next few weeks. Now, if these are the matters that Jesus deemed significant to pray for in what amounts to being his last prayer on earth for his disciples and his followers, these should be viewed, don't you think, as important to us. Their importance being reflected in our prayers. So let me just throw this prayer out and ask you, do I kind of pray like this? Do I sometimes pray like this? Here it is. God, we pray for your protection in this world. This is a dangerous place. Temptations abound. The fallen world and the enemy would like nothing better than to take us down. And then moving on to the second request. God, we pray for our sanctification. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to be molded and shaped into his image by your Holy Spirit. And then the third one. God, we pray for our unity. We want to get along. We want to live like brothers and sisters. We want to live like family. And then his fourth request. God, we pray for our perseverance, that you would preserve us to the end, that we would finish well, and that one day we will be with you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen. That prayer, that'd be an awesome prayer, would it not? And that would reflect, model, John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer. So there you go. That's a prayer for us, shaped by Jesus' prayer for us, probably a good prayer for us from time to time to zero in on those four things. Something else for us to note, not only that Jesus' prayer requests are spiritual in nature for us, but be struck by the fact that Jesus even prays for us at all. What I mean is, last time we saw in Jesus' opening prayer in verses 1 through 5, that Jesus was, remember, satisfied. Jesus was full of joy because of what he was about to accomplish. He did the work God gave him to do. We heard his satisfaction expressed in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus was completely satisfied with the results. He saved God's people who he came to save. Now, this time, this week, and in weeks to follow, as we continue to look at this prayer, Jesus demonstrates his continued care, his continued concern for us as we make our way home, as we make our way along the journey, as we make our way to heaven. Now, we're going to get home. We're going to get home. Robert Porpoisson got home. We will get home. There's nothing left to chance about that. But as we make our way there, Jesus' concern and love for us is continuous. It's further demonstrated. He asks of God in verse 11 this morning, Holy Father, keep them in your name. He is asking God to stand guard over us, his followers. He's asking that God would keep us, his redeemed ones, under his divine surveillance so that we would not be spiritually harmed. It is a request for our spiritual safety. Is there something else in Jesus' request? Well, the overall message of Jesus' prayer helps. Jesus' prayer recognizes, does it not, the distinction between, once again, believers and the world. That kind of language is throughout this prayer. This is where the remainder of verse 11 is helpful for our understanding. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. One way God keeps us safe is by way, you see, of our oneness and our unity. We are to stand together against the world. The followers of Jesus, his followers, are to be united in love in defense of the truth, in defense of the kingdom. It is an area of concern and weakness many times in our age for the church. But really, it's not a new problem. Christians get into hissy fits with other Christians lots of times. We got to pick our fights. We must pick our fights. There are times to fight. Truth must be defended. And not just against the world, but also sadly against erring churches and erring teachers and erring authors and erring Christians and so on. Wisdom and discernment are needed when we find ourselves in a scuffle with fellow believers. And against the world, Christians are to be united in love in the proclamation of the gospel and the rest of God's word. We are to be one voice as much as possible. But once again, sadly, we see this is not the case. I don't have time to get in some examples that I've become aware of this even this past week. It's so sad to hear supposed pastors or supposed Christian organizations saying the things they are that are antithetical to Christianity. Verse 12, Jesus says, that is what he has been doing now while on earth. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. He protected them from apostasy. He protected them from going astray. He provides the evidence. He shows his receipts, if you will. Not one of them has been lost. All the disciples were protected and safe, except the son of destruction, continues Jesus, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. End of verse 12. Judas, of course, rejected Jesus, showing himself to be not one of those given to Jesus to save, as it was prophesied in Psalm 41:9. That's what Jesus is referencing here. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. As Jesus protected his disciples, as we prepare to close, while on earth, he prays that God would protect them in the same way. He is asking for God's divine surveillance upon those he came to save. We are precious to Jesus. He came to save. He did save. And now as he returns to heaven, that's what he's about to do, to sit at the right hand of God, he continues to show his concern. He continues to show his protection for those he saved. For us, believers. When Jesus exits, he doesn't say to his disciples, nor to us, well, I hope to see you again in heaven, boys. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hope you hang in there. I know it's going to get rough. No, his prayer shows how much he cares for us. Watch over them, Father, he prays. Protect them, he asks. Guard them, he pleads. And God always answers Jesus' prayer. You want to question that? By Jesus' prayer, we see how much we mean to our Savior. He has put us under God's divine surveillance. And that is amazing. What a blessing, what a gift. And therefore, we can proclaim, what a Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this prayer that we get to eavesdrop in on. In it, we find so much theology, so much truth, so much comfort. Father, thank you for guarding us, for guiding us, for protecting us through this earthly sojourn, through this dry and weary and dusty land. Father, we are grateful. You'll get us home. We'll cross the river. We're headed to the promised land. And we are grateful, Father, that you will take us by the hand. In Jesus' name, amen.